Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
A better response than usual, not that you're doing better than usual. Well, it's great to be with you. So we are in the penultimate week of our series looking at the armor of God. For the last few weeks, a few months, we've been looking at this idea that can be found in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God. Essentially, the idea is this. The Christian life is a challenge. It is a battle against an enemy. We talked about that quite a lot in week one. I'm not going to cover the same ground again, but do check out the talk on our shiny new website about our enemy. Essentially, Paul says we have a spiritual enemy who makes this life a battle, a challenge. But God does not leave us alone. He gives us everything we need to not only survive, but thrive in the Christian life. And he depicts this idea of us being dressed in armor with tools that are habits and practices that will equip us to win and have victory in this battle. And each week we've been looking at different aspects of the armor. Today we're going to look at one bit that he mentions in verse 14, which is this, the breastplate of righteousness. But before we really get into it, I think it's worth stopping and asking, well, what even is righteousness? Because it's not a word we tend to use a lot these days. Words like righteousness or righteous are not common words that are sort of in our everyday parlance. Actually, when we tend to hear or use the words righteous or righteousness, we tend to use them with a slightly almost negative tone. So you hear the word righteous, and if you're anything like me, your mind goes to self-righteous. And we imagine people who are kind of pious and look down on others and maybe a bit morally superior. Is that what Paul and what I am encouraging us to be like tonight? Well, we'll find out. In the mid-80s, People Magazine ran a questionnaire. They asked their readers to take these 51 different activities and rate them from 1 to 10 according to how sinful they thought they were. The idea was to find out what people considered to be right and wrong, sinful and good. And so people were asked to say, if they thought it was totally fine, I did this activity, I would feel blameless, give it a 1. If you think that you would do that activity and feel guilty to the max, give it a 10. They compiled the data, put it together into one document, and released it as the Sindex, which is just a great title. By the way, this guy apparently was the sexiest man alive in 1986, which is, I was only 2 at the time, so I couldn't compete, but I'll leave you to judge that. Now, the results were quite interesting, as you might expect. Things like murder, rape, incest, and child abuse all scored in the mid to high 9s. They were all pretty much at the top of the list. Below that were things like spying against your country, drug dealing, and embezzlement. Spouse swapping came in at 8.09, although adultery was half a point lower. There's something about the act of it being planned and well administrated, a swap rather than just an impulse, that makes it morally worse. I don't get that, to be honest. Parking in a disabled space rated high. Higher than killing to protect your property. Now, it doesn't actually clarify, but I assume it means parking in a disabled space if you are not entitled to do so. Like blue badge holders, you're okay. Skipping ahead in a queue was rated higher than mercy killing, throwing a sickie, gluttony, watching pornography, gossip, and so on. Though I guess if the poll was done in England, probably skipping ahead in a queue would make the top 5. You crazy Americans. The second lowest was nude sunbathing, which came in at a rating of 2. Some of you laughed too much at that. Came in at a rating of 2.76. And the least egregious sin, according to people who read People magazine, was taping music off the radio, which definitely dates it somewhat. And now people said that they thought, on average, they committed 4.64 sins every single month, which is pretty good going. Although when you break that down, there's quite a variance in the numbers. People who go to church felt they did more, 6.8 sins a month, than non-churchgoers who do 2.76 church a month, because you Christians love your nude sunbathing. Maybe you actually do out here in the East, I don't know. Now, obviously, this is slightly tongue-in-cheek, but I think it tells us something quite interesting, which is this. We seem to have this ingrained idea that morality and sin is something of a kind of a an almost mathematical concept. We can rate sins and we can say some are more egregious than others and we can kind of put numbers to them and we can chart how we're doing on a sin index. And if you tend to think of morality like that, sin like that, then you probably imagine that God is judging you on those sorts of basis. He's there with a clipboard just waiting to see, has he improved on his 4.64 from last month? It's that kind of thing. I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about. I don't think that's what the Bible means by sin or by righteousness. Actually, rather than being just a mathematical concept, I think righteousness and sin are relational concepts because they have to do with the way we interact with one another. Righteousness is not just about getting the lowest monthly score you can on the sin index. It's about living in such a way as to help our relationships flourish. Ethics are fundamentally relational in Scripture. There are various words in the Old Testament that are translated as righteousness, and they have sort of slightly varying meanings. One of the main words can be translated to be right with or to be right related to. It has to do with your relationships. It's about being in good relationship. However, there is another Old Testament word that is translated righteousness, which means measuring up to an ethical standard. Now, these are not two different ideas. They're actually one idea. Because when the Bible talks about being righteous or measuring up to a standard, the goal is not, well, hey, I did better than last month and I've pleased the divine scorekeeper. The goal of measuring up to an ethical standard, living in a particular way, is so that our relationships flourish. Ethics are fundamentally relational. And I think we know that, right? The way I live affects our relationships. If I were to spend the next 30 minutes just verbally abusing Raph, for example, or if I just punched you in the head, like that would not only be a problem because suddenly it puts me on the Sindex, it would be a problem for our relationship and probably all of our relationships. None of you trust me again. But like our ethics have relational consequences. The way we live not only measures up to a standard, but it affects how we live together, how we interact. It affects our righteousness, our right relatedness. So if righteousness has to do with right relatedness, I think that one way of defining sin, and it's not the only one, it's not the most complete one, but one way is kind of anything in our attitudes and actions that fundamentally works against the life-giving relationships for which we were created. Today, as we talk about righteousness, I want you to hear right relatedness. We could essentially talk about the breastplate of right relatedness, but that's harder to say than righteousness. So I'm going to keep saying righteousness, but here, right relatedness. Our ethics, the way we live, is relational. And the Bible says that we were created as relational beings. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, you get this story of God, who is the ultimate embodiment of love, as an overflow of his love, creating everything. And the pinnacle of his creation were living, loving human beings. Actually one, first of all. But then God looks at Adam and says, it is not good for man to be alone. The way we were created, we were set up to thrive in relationship with other human beings. But not only in relationship with one another, in relationship also with our Creator. I know I use this quote all the time, but it's a great quote, so I'm going to use it again. In one of Rich Butt's songs, he has this brilliant lyric, which then the 4th century church father Augustine ripped off. Rich says it's that way around, I don't know. But in his book, The Confessions, Augustine says this: you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We as human beings were made to thrive and flourish in relationships, both with one another, it's not good for us to be alone, but primarily in relationship to our Creator. And so God created humanity, put them in Eden. And Eden is really a picture of righteousness. It's a picture of right relatedness, where everyone is, I mean, it's very few people at that time, but all of humanity is in good relationship with one another and with their Creator. And it says that there, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. There was this kind of openness between them, this trust, this vulnerability. Nude sunbathing didn't even rank on this index at this point. Like they trust each other. They are open. They are transparent. They are vulnerable. And God gave mankind, Adam and Eve, male and female, free reign of this garden, telling them eat from any tree, including this tree of life. And you eat from that and you will get abundant, everlasting life. This righteousness, this right relatedness will stay forever. Just one stipulation, don't eat from that tree. Then Genesis 3, the serpent comes on the scene. And this serpent is the same character Jesus talks about when he talks about the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It's the same character that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6, where he talks about our spiritual enemy. And he starts to undermine God. He says, did God really say you can't eat from that tree? Did he say you're going to die if you eat from that tree? You're not going to die. Actually, what's going to happen is this, and God knows this. If you eat from that tree, you will become like God. And the essence of that temptation is basically this. You can be like God without God. You can get all the blessings without relationship. You don't need him. And so Adam and Eve, they fall for this and they reach for the fruit and they eat it and death is the result. Rather than the life that the serpent promised, death is the result. But it's not just death in the moment on the spot. They don't just drop down and that's it. Something arguably more tragic happens. Their righteousness, their right relatedness starts to disintegrate. What happens next? Verse 7, immediately they realize they're naked and they feel ashamed. And so they rush off and they grab fig leaves and they try and cover themselves up and they hide in the bushes. And this is a picture, they're hiding from God. It's a picture of the effects of their choices, the effects of their sin. By failing to measure up to this instruction that God gave them for their good, the result is that their relationships, their right relatedness starts to crumble. Their relationships between them and their Heavenly Father. But it's not just their relationship between them and God that is affected. The relationships between man and woman, between all mankind are affected. So God comes along and says, well, what's going on here? Why are you hiding? Like, what has happened? What have you done? And they start to blame one another. You see, when we fail to measure up to the standards, the goals that God has set for us, the problem is not just, well, I failed and I racked up another point on the sin index. The problem is that our relationships suffer. We cease to be right related with our Creator and with one another. This, I think, is the fundamental human problem. If you look at the world today, I think we would all agree it is pretty unrighteous in the sense that there is a lack of right relatedness. There is so much division in our world today. We see it at a global level when we think about global international conflicts or war or acts of terrorism. We see it in the things like we prayed about this evening, just the division and the hatred and the acts of violence on our streets. It's due to a lack of right relatedness. We see it when people mistreat one another on the basis of a whole load of things, whether it's gender or age or race or sexual orientation or religious issues or political convictions, when people drive wedges between humanity and that leads to acts of hate and division, this is because of the lack of righteousness, of right relatedness. We need righteousness. So how does God deal with the problem? What is the answer? Well, notice this. When Adam and Eve sin, and their righteousness is broken. They run off and hide. God doesn't hide from them. They hide from him. God does not hide from them. In fact, I think God is way more committed to righteousness and right relatedness with us than we could ever be committed to him. God is not an angry, nitpicking God with a clipboard who is just waiting to give us points on the sin index. That's not how it works. God longs for undefiled, pure relationship with us. And even as he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, I don't think it's primarily an act of anger. I'm sure he is angry. I'm sure he is disappointed. Actually, it's an act of mercy. Because it says in Genesis 3, as he banishes Adam and Eve, he doesn't want them now in this unrighteous state to reach out and take from the tree of life and live eternally in unrighteousness. God has a plan to restore our right relatedness. And in Genesis 3, I think we get a hint of how he's going to do this. It says that he clothed Adam and Eve in garments made from an animal skin. Here, God takes the initiative to sacrifice an animal, take the skin, and clothe them to cover their shame. And in that strange little moment, I think we see a hint of how God intends to deal with the unrighteousness, not just of two people in a garden, but all of humanity, all of this world. Fast forward to Isaiah chapter 59. And we get this chapter in which God, the Messiah, is looking around and he is looking for righteousness. He is looking for people who are rightly related to one another and to their Heavenly Father, and he can find no one. People are aware of their wickedness. They have all turned their backs on God, and it says righteousness stands at a distance. So what does he do about it? Verse 16. He saw there was no one who was righteous, no one who was capable of right relatedness. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Looking around and knowing that there was righteousness nowhere, no one could be righteous, God puts on his own righteousness. Fast forward to the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, the only true righteous person who has ever lived, who has lived up to the standard and been in perfect relationship with his Creator always, he goes to the cross, not trusting in anyone else's righteousness, just bringing his own. And at the cross, he took upon himself all the enmity, all the unrighteousness of the world. He took the curse of death. He died in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. Now, this is a huge idea and one I can't do justice to in a short period of time today, but it is at the heart of the Christian message. God longs for relationship with you. But the way you enter into relationship with him is not by clothing yourself in your own righteousness. That didn't work for Adam and Eve. They patch on the fig leaves, it doesn't help. The promise is this: God can clothe us in his righteousness. When we read in Ephesians 6 about God giving us the armor of God, it's not just armor that God gives that he happens to have in a storeroom somewhere. It is the armor that God himself wears. God gives us his helmet of salvation, his belt of truth, and as a breastplate, he gives us his righteousness. We get to put on the very righteousness of Jesus. Philippians 3 puts it like this. It talks about us being found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not about me keeping rules and getting a good score on the Sindex. It's a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. It comes from God on the basis of faith. The idea is this: if you want relationship with God, it comes through faith in him. And when we trust in his death and his resurrection on our behalf, we are now in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, such that we are pleasing to God, because when God looks at us, he sees Christ in whom we are clothed. And this idea is a huge idea, but it is central to the argument of Ephesians. If you were to get the book of Ephesians and go through it with a highlighter, I'd encourage you, actually do this. It's just fascinating. And go through it and highlight every instance where Paul talks about us being in Christ or with Christ, united with Christ. Like, it wouldn't take long before Ephesians were just glowing yellow in your Bible and the page would go pretty see-through. Like, it's all over the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about us being blessed in Christ, chosen in him, redeemed in him, forgiven in him, made alive in him, raised up in him, seated in heavenly realms in him. And this is only chapters 1 and 2. He says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. How does God deal with our unrighteousness? Well, he doesn't say, you better clothe yourself if you want to get back into relationship with me. He died our death so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Now, if you're here today and you're exploring questions of faith, I'm aware that those are some big ideas and ideas you probably have a load of questions about. I have a load of questions about them too. And we want this to be a place where you can explore those questions and find answers. And so if you want to talk about that, I would love to chat with you at the end. Or do come and speak to a member of the prayer team or any of the leaders you've seen up the front tonight. We'd love to help you on your journey of faith. But I want to tell you this. If you want to begin relationship with God, you can start that now. You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to work your way up to it. God has done all the work for you. And if you want relationship with your Heavenly Father, a relationship in which your heart will find its true designed rest, it starts by faith in Jesus. And at the end of the talk, I'm going to give an opportunity for all of us to pray. And if you would like to pray as a way of starting that relationship, you will be very welcome to do so. The first thing we see is this: Christ, through his death and resurrection, clothes us in righteousness. We are given righteousness, right relatedness with God. But the second aspect is this: we are also given righteousness, right relatedness with one another. You see, Ephesians, the argument of it is this. It's not if you are in Christ, now what matters is your own individual morality. You living the best life you possibly can as an individual between you and Jesus, that's it. No, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ's family. You're not only rightly related to your Creator, but to every other brother and sister who is also in Christ. And Paul says that if you are in Christ, now there is a new way of living. And Ephesians 6 basically comes after two whole chapters where he's talked at length about how you should live, how it is appropriate to live as people who are in Christ. And he gives a whole list of do's and don'ts. But actually, he is not just racking up a new syndex going, well, now you've kind of accepted this thing, you prayed the prayer, now this is how you need to live and you can score accordingly. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying there is a fundamental change that happens that not only means that you have a new requirement to live differently, but a power to live differently as well. He says this, put off the old self and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I love that idea. We get to be like God. Of course, with Adam and Eve, the claim was you can take the fruit of this tree and then you can be like God without God. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you can be like God in God. Because you are now in him, clothed in his righteousness, you can become like him in right relatedness and in holiness. And Paul lists all these ways we should strive to live. And what's striking is that all of them are other-focused. It's not just if you want to have a good relationship with God, then you as an individual need to do this by yourself. It's all focused on how we should treat other people who are also in Christ. He says, don't lie, but tell the truth to one another. Why? Because we're all in one body. We're all in Christ, rightly related to God and to each other. So we need to protect those relationships. Don't steal, he said, not just because stealing is a 2.4 on the syndex, but because what we should actually be doing is thinking of others. We should work with our hands rather than stealing with them so we have something to share with those in need. Don't use your mouths for unwholesome talk that will tear people down, but speak in a way that will build people up. Get rid of toxic attitudes towards one another, like bitterness or hate or slander. Instead, replace them with positive attitudes like kindness and compassion. Don't use your mouth or your tongue for obscenity and coarse joking. Instead, use them for thanksgiving together. Don't buy into the idea of drunkenness, which is an isolating individual event, which actually then makes you mistreat others. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, which makes you encourage others. All of this new way of living is patterned on the way that God has treated us, and it's all other focused. God tells us, now you are in him, live in such a way as to protect those relationships. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. I love the order of that. Notice he doesn't say, as we might think he would say, live holy lives, imitate God, and then when you get close enough to being like God, you can become a child of God. He doesn't say that at all. He says, you are dearly loved children. Why? Not because of you, but because of Christ. Therefore, live like it. Invest in family. Work on your right relatedness with one another. When Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, I think he is telling us to guard our relationships. Why? Because they are a key area that the enemy loves to attack. He always has. From Genesis 3 onwards. See, if relationships are things that are meant to be life-giving to us, are meant to give us hope and fullness, of course the enemy is going to want to attack those areas. So Paul says, put on the breastplate to protect you against his attacks. Guard them with your life. I don't think it's a coincidence that he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It's not the shin pads of righteousness. It's the bit that guards your most precious vital organs. You know, in Jewish thinking, the brain was the place you, well, in everyone's thinking, the brain is the place you think. But in Jewish thinking, the brain was where you thought, but your heart and your kidneys and your liver and your stomach, these kind of vital organs, these were all associated with emotions and attitudes. So when Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's thinking something that guards all those internal organs. Why? Because the enemy loves to attack us at the level of our emotions. And if he can change our emotions and our attitudes towards one another, if he can get in and affect there, he will tear us apart. Paul says, put on the breastplate. Guard your emotions so that the enemy cannot tear apart what God gave his life to draw together. Psalm 133 says, when brothers and sisters dwell in unity, God commands a blessing. So if the enemy wants to rob you of your blessing, how's he going to do it? Through creating disunity. So Paul says, put on the breastplate. This is a matter of life and death. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Notice he doesn't say that anger is a sin. We often think that he might. He doesn't say that at all. He says, in your anger, which is actually a neutral thing, don't sin. Anger can be dealt with well or it can be dealt with badly. And when we deal with it badly, when we leave it unresolved, or we resolve it in an unhealthy way, actually, that leaves a foothold for the enemy. It's like we peel back the breastplate and we allow him to get in where he should never get in. And when he does that, he will use our emotions, our attitudes, our unresolved stuff to tear us apart. So Paul says, put on the breastplate. Do not let him get into your heart, to your attitudes, to your emotions. Put on the breastplate of right relatedness. You know, the enemy cannot create sin within us. He doesn't have the power to do that. All he can do is this. He can exploit the weaknesses that we leave open. He can exploit the unresolved stuff that is going on in our hearts. Let me give you an illustration. Actually, I'll give you two illustrations. The first is from a guy called John White, who wrote a book called The Fight. Go with me on this. On the count of three, I want you to hum or sing a note as loud as you possibly can. It doesn't have to be the same note, just whatever comes naturally to you. Okay? 3, 2, 1. That's the most hideous of all the four I've heard today. That's pretty bad. Now, why did I do that? Not just to humiliate you. I doubt that many of you know what note you just hummed. Does anyone here have perfect pitch? Does anyone? No one. No one's going to own up to it because you know I'm going to test you if you do. Like in the South this morning, I asked that question and a kid at the back, like 7 or 8 years old, maybe a bit older, I don't know, he put his hand up and I was like, seriously, do you have perfect pitch? And he went, no, I just thought it'd be funny to put my hand up. To be fair, it was funny and that got a bigger laugh than anything I've said tonight, but proved his point. I'm not going to test you on that. But the point is, most of us don't know what note we just hummed. But if you wanted to know, there'd be various ways of knowing. I mean, you could play a piano, for example. Let me play the piano. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. But I am going to play the piano if this thing is on. No, it's not. Any chance I can get the... While you're working on that, say you were to open a piano, like a proper piano, not a piano like this, an actual acoustic piano. What you would find inside, in fact, one like that, you would find a series of hammers and strings. And if you were to hit this hammer against the string, it would cause that string to resonate in a way that elicits the note. So hammers and strings are designed to come into contact. The hammer is meant to hit the string to release the note. However, if you were to go to a piano like this, or like this, and put your foot on the sustain pedal and then sing into the top of the piano, what would happen is this. Your voice would cause the string, in fact, one string, to resonate and to release the sound without the hammer hitting it. It would be the string that corresponds to the note that you are singing. So if I were to lean in and sing, I'm not going to sing, oh, there you go, and sing, and then one of the strings would start to resonate, it would play back this note towards me. I'm just going to put some pad on that, is that okay? No, it's not working, there we go. So if I were to sing it, I'm just showing off it. That was D minor, the saddest of all keys. Here's the analogy. The enemy cannot create sin within us. He cannot create negative thoughts within us. He cannot create anything within us. All he can do is this. If you leave the breastplate ajar, if you leave the lid of your piano, as it were, open, with unresolved stuff, if you let the sun go down on your anger, then all he has to do is lean in and just hum at the frequency of whatever is going on in your heart. And it starts just to resonate. He calls it out within us. It starts to swell. It starts to grow. It starts to crescendo. So if you let the sun go down on your anger, it's like you give him a foothold. And it won't be long before he starts to say, you know what, you do deserve to be angry about that. That person does deserve to feel your anger. And actually, while you're at it, here are a whole load of other things that can make you angry, and then you've got a cord. Like, remember that time they said that particular thing? What was was I doing? I can't remember. No, sorry. Just talk among yourselves. Remember that time they said that thing that they never apologized for? You deserve to be angry about that. And so he'll just keep whispering. At this point, the enemy doesn't need to do anything. He doesn't need to hit any of the strings. He simply whispers at the frequency of our unresolved stuff, and it causes it to resonate. And so before long, you're thinking, yeah, I do deserve to be angry. And that anger becomes resentment. It becomes bitterness. Maybe you start to think awful thoughts about people. You start to gossip about them. You start to try and undermine them. And the enemy hasn't had to do very much at all. He simply exploited the weakness in the unresolved stuff in your heart. Maybe it's not anger, maybe it's something else that needs a key change. This is so self-indulgent. And also not that impressive. Maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's lust even, maybe it's fear of other people, intimidation, and you start to just look at someone else and you hear those whispers and it starts to resonate within you. And before long, you're looking at people and thinking, why is it that that person has that thing that I want? Why do they have that money or that object, that thing, that possession, that perfect relationship, that husband, that wife, that girlfriend, that boyfriend, that family? Why do they seem to get recognition where I don't get anything? And you start to long for it yourself. You start to covet it. Maybe you start to find ways of trying to get it from them. Maybe you try and take it from them or undermine them. And all the enemy has had to do is simply whisper at the frequency of our unresolved stuff. And he creates this resonance within us with very little effort at all. Why? Because we've given him a foothold. Because we've left the breastplate ajar. Because we've left the piano lid open. What do we need to do? We need to shut the piano lid. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to kick him off the foothold. We need to follow the example of God and walk in the way of love. Otherwise, this is what happens. Second example. Next picture, please. This is a picture of a building in Beirut, Lebanon. I read an article about it recently, which I found really striking. It looks like a perfectly normal building. Looking at that, you wouldn't think much of it at all. But this is a view from the front. If we show the next slide, it will show you what it looks like from the side. In fact, two pictures there. The one on the left shows it at its thinnest point. This is 2 feet wide. This building looked perfectly normal front on. It's actually one of the thinnest inhabitable buildings in the entire world. On the left-hand side, you see its thinnest point, it's 2 feet wide. On the right-hand side, it's 13 feet wide. I mean, it's barely a flat. It's a wall, essentially, that you can just about squeeze into. Now, no one wants to live in a 2 foot wide flat, although we live in London, most of us probably live in 2 foot wide flats. But the story behind this flat, this block of flats, is tragic. The idea was this. Two brothers were given this plot of land by their father. It was part of their inheritance. But they couldn't decide how to use the plot of land. They argued about what they would build on it, how they would divide the costs and the labor and all these sorts of things. And so in the end, they decided to divide the land between them. They couldn't agree on it. But because of various just things that had happened as the land had passed between hands over the years and been bought and sold, actually the plot consisted of two bits. One was a massive bit and one was just this tiny thin strip that ran along the front. And so as they argued over it and fell out, essentially one brother got the big plot of land and the other got the tiny little strip. So the first brother built this massive block of flats with a gorgeous view across the sea, and the second brother built that right in front of it. It's a wall. I mean, it's barely a block of flats, but you can live in it, but it totally obscures everything, the view of the sea, the sunlight, everything, and it drove the other brother's prices just right into the ground. Now, part of me looks at that and thinks, it's pretty ingenious. But I tell you what, this is a shrine to unrighteousness. This is a concrete example of the kind of things that happen when we allow the enemy to whisper into our hearts. It starts off like the vibrations of a piano string. It ends up looking like that. Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. This brother was like, I'm keeping my anger and you are never going to see the sun again. I'm going to build this thing that destroys your world. That's what happens when we give in to unrighteousness. It affects our right relatedness. This is a concrete example of a family being torn apart. You know, the locals said that it actually started out as quite a beautiful building, and it certainly had an amazing view over the sea, but no one wants to live in a 2-foot-wide flat, and so no one moved into it. And so it stayed empty for years, and of course, once it had been empty, it fell into disrepair. Squatters moved in, it became a drug den, it was used as a brothel, and inside is just filthy and disgusting and horrible. The brother sold it on to a developer, but the developer couldn't do anything with it because, I mean, it's just a tiny plot of land and the city laws meant you couldn't build anything else on it. And so weirdly enough, ironically enough, it was more beneficial to the developer to have some kind of building on it than just this empty space that was of no value. And so they kept it up. It's still there to this day. But the developer looked at it and thought, it's such an ugly, worthless thing. I'll put a lick of paint on it. So he painted it pink so it looks acceptable from the outside, but inside it is rotten. It is full of the stench of death. And you know the name of that building, Al-Basar? It translates in English as the grudge. When I read that article, it struck me, man, I know times where my life has been like that. And I know church communities and friendship groups where buildings like that have just sprung up and have destroyed people, torn them apart. It starts with a little vibration of a piano string as you let the whispers of the enemy get in. It ends up like that. My question is this. Are there any Al-Basars in your heart? Are there any grudge buildings in this community? Are there any ways in which the attitudes that we have adopted, the way we think, our words, our actions towards one another might be heading towards something like this? Tearing apart the relationships for which God gave his life. If so, we need to tear them down because they do not give life. Giving in to those thoughts and feelings and emotions does not lead to life, it leads to death. And you may be thinking right now, yeah, I feel negative towards people. I have hate or bitterness or anger towards people, but it's just in here. It's just in my head and my heart. No one else knows. No one else sees it. It's invisible to everyone except me. Well, it may be like that right now, but let me tell you two things. One, it won't stay like that. It starts as a little vibration within that no one else knows. It ends up as a building. It ends up visible to everyone. And two, even if on the outside you look like that building with a lick of paint, it looks like everything is fine, inside your heart may be becoming like that building, corrupted, decaying, full of the stench of death. Tear it down. Christ gave his life for our right relatedness. Let's not work against him. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul says this. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted like this. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, every one of us, and walk in the way of love. It's time to tear down the grudge. If you know right now there are things going on in your heart that you wish weren't there, that you know are ugly and you are glad no one can see, right now, can I encourage you, let's tear down the grudge before it gets any more like this. If you know there are ways in which the enemy has been whispering and humming at the frequency of your unresolved stuff, it's time to shut the piano lid, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to kick him off his foothold and say, no, I am new. I am in Christ. My old has gone and the new has come. No, enemy, I will not live according to my old pattern of thinking, my old way. I will live as the new creation that God has made me. I am clothed in his righteousness. I will follow his example and I will walk in the way of love. If we are to be a thriving community, honoring the death and resurrection of Jesus to reconcile us to him and to one another, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to fight for relationships with our lives because we have an enemy that wants to undermine them. So I don't know what is going on in your heart or in your life. Maybe there are things that you know you need to confess to someone, maybe primarily to God, maybe to a trusted friend. Maybe you know there are areas where you've been harboring negative thoughts to people in this room or outside, or even to yourself. And maybe you need to bring those before God tonight. Maybe there are areas where you need to ask for forgiveness or offer forgiveness. Maybe there are difficult, honest conversations you need to have. Can I encourage you? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Start that process. Start it tonight. Don't let the sun go down on any more unresolved stuff. A change takes time. It doesn't happen like that, but it can start like that. It can start with a decision right here, right now. I am not going to let this go on a day longer. And we would love to worship and pray with you at the end. We're going to pray together. We're going to sing a song of worship, confessing our need for his righteousness. But we're going to have an opportunity to pray if you would like it. And if you know you need a bit of help to get going on this, there is no shame in that. We are all in this together. We are all fallible. We are all prone to annoying one another and to breaking down relationship. But where we dwell in unity, God commands a blessing. I wonder if the band can come back up. And maybe you want to join me in standing. We're going to worship and we're going to sing a song that confesses our need for God and our need for his righteousness. And I'd encourage you as we sing that song to use it as a prayer over the situations in your life where you need more of his power to be right related, maybe with him, maybe with others. But before we sing it, I'm going to invite us to pray a prayer together. We'll put it up on the screen. And it may well be that you are not a follower of Jesus, but today you want to begin relationship with God. Use this prayer as your way into that relationship. Or maybe you've been following Jesus for ages and you just want to reaffirm, tonight I want to be clothed in your righteousness. I want to fight for righteousness. I want to have the power to live reconciled to my brothers and sisters. In which case, use this prayer as a reaffirmation of that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I recognize that in many ways I fail to measure up and I turn my back on you. Thank you that you loved me enough to give your life for me, dying for my sins and rising from the dead so that I could be reconciled to God and to others. I turn from my old self and choose to follow you. Would you clothe me in your righteousness, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and empower me to walk in the way of love? Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, as a way of saying, God, I want in on relationship with you, then my encouragement is don't leave this place without telling someone. Come and speak to me at the end or any of the people you've seen up here at the front or a prayer team member or a friend you've come with. Say, look, today I have prayed that prayer because I want relationship with God. We would love to answer your questions, pray with you further, help you on that journey. And if you prayed that prayer and you know there is stuff that you need to get right with God, then as we sing, as we worship, trust that he has heard that prayer and he will fill you with his Spirit and strengthen you for righteousness this evening. Let's worship.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.